Scripture reading this morning will be from Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Morning. I'm going to start this morning on a series out of the book of Colossians. We'll just take 4 weeks to do it. Certainly more that could be said about Colossians, but that's all we're going to say about it. And one of the things I like about the book of Colossians, and I hope we'll notice today and throughout the series, is its manner of emphasizing what's most important. If you've studied the prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians are very closely related. Ephesians seems to emphasize the church that belongs to Christ. Colossians seems to emphasize the Christ that possesses this church. It is an epistle where Christ comes up in every topic. Whatever the question is, whatever the problem is, Christ is the solution above all else, above whatever else we might think or worry or ask. Christ is the solution to whatever question the church or the culture or the world or the person may have. It's easy, I suspect, to lose track of what really matters in a given situation. And this can happen in religion as much as it can anywhere else. It certainly happens in daily life where we overlook the big in favor of the small. Matt Caldwell, can I tell an embarrassing story about your son? Is that okay? You don't have any problem with that, do you? Oh, yeah, I thought so. I get to teach the teen class, and that's always fun. I learn lots of things in the teen class. And I asked them this morning about their summer vacation and stuff, and, of course, the Beggs Band went to Washington, D.C. Big trip, right? 60 hours in a bus round trip. And then, of course, you're there, and wonderful. You're in your nation's capital. And think of all the history that surrounds you in our nation's capital. Think of all the amazing things you get to see. And I ask Zach, I say, what did you see that was amazing? And he said, you know, the Lincoln Memorial. I said, oh, that must have been great. And I'm thinking in my head of the Lincoln Memorial, right? There's giant Abraham Lincoln in his chair, right? Framed on either side by on one side, the Gettysburg Address, the five-minute speech that set American policy for a century. On the other side, the Emancipation Proclamation, the great act of freedom in the midst of turmoil and national strife. And then if you go down the steps, just a step or two down, there's the spot where Martin Luther King gave that speech. I have a dream that my four children will someday live in a nation where they are not judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. What a place to stand and to be in that spot. Or in Zach Caldwell's words, it was so amazing to think that just like right there was where Nicolas Cage stood in National Treasures, that movie. Nicolas Cage. Do we sometimes miss the enormously important stuff for triviality? Sorry, Zach. We do, right? We all do it. Sometimes we miss something huge. And that certainly happens in religion. Religion's not a bad word. You ought to get you some of that, right? Religion's a good word. Religion's good. James 1 says, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Religion's a good thing. But religion cannot be a substitute for the best thing. Religion that is in the service of Christ is a wonderful part of your life. Religiosity, religiousness, in the place of what matters above all is not. And in a church, there's always the danger of missing one for the other. Colossians draws us back to Christ and says, whatever we're doing, here's the center above all else that matters. And we're going to take a look in just a moment in Colossians chapter 1 and see that principle introduced in a couple of ways. This works better if I turn it on. There we go. First of all, the big thought in so many of Paul's writings are the big three. Do you remember what they are? The big three characters. Thomas Aquinas in the medieval period called them the three Christian virtues. Sometimes we call them the Christian graces. Faith, hope, and love. And depending on who Paul's talking to, he emphasizes one over the other. So you remember probably the most famous passages with that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So here's a congregation that's torn apart by internal conflict and strife. They don't get along. They take advantage of each other. They sue each other. They fight over spiritual gifts. Their communion is a mess. And so what is his message to them? What do you think he emphasizes? So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Corinth desperately needed to know about love. Thessalonica, though, was in a different situation. The church in Thessalonica was suffering from an immense amount of persecution. And while love is never unimportant, in that epistle, if you look over and over again, Paul will still mention the three, but the one he always lands on hardest is hope. In the midst of persecution, you have to have hope. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation, what crowns it all. And always in these lists in the Thessalonian epistles, when he's talking about them, he says faith and hope, yes, or faith and love, yes, but hope. And he talks about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. Hope in the face of persecution is what the Thessalonians needed to hear. Well, in Colossians, there's still a third congregation, right? Here's another group of people. And what is their particular turmoil? I suspect they were suffering too, and probably they had conflict. But one of their problems was the culture of the day was so different than what you were being asked to believe in Jesus Christ. The worldview is different. The Greek worldview, the Hellenist worldview, that whole way of thinking was just fundamentally different than Christianity. And they are at every hand being subjected to controversy about various traditions he'll mention later in the book, philosophy and vain deceits he mentions later in the book, Greek religions and things like this. Their problem was really a commitment to believe in Christ Jesus. So, lo and behold, when he talks to them, the emphasis is on faith. We heard of your faith in Christ and Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints and because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So there's the three again. Sure, you have hope in heaven. Yes, you have love for your saints. But what I've heard about you, and what from this verse on he's going to talk about above all else, he says, I heard about your faith in Christ. Not just faith. Faith's hugely important in the book. But faith in the right place. Everybody has faith. Atheists have faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody believes something. There was a fairly famous debate between John Lennox and I forget the atheist's name. It wasn't one of the real big ones, but he was big enough to debate John Lennox. And they were debating, and the atheist says, I know things by science. I don't have faith in atheism. And John Lennox says, really? I thought you believed it for sure. And here we are debating it, and he wouldn't even claim faith in it. He was using faith to mean just some subjective idea you have. But Lennox was using the word faith in the sense that the Bible does, of a compelling belief in what you believe, a conviction. Everybody has that. It has to be in the right place is the problem. People who say they don't have any just don't know what it is. Everybody has faith. It's got to be in the right place. And in Paul's epistle, especially in Colossians, the place you put it is in Christ. In Christ is going to be the theme of the book. Faith in Christ, that's the place. Because he's the one who has all the answers. Once in a while, I like to subject you to quantity over quality. I'm going to do that real fast. How often does the phrase in Christ come up in the epistle to make sure they know where they're supposed to be? Oh, let's look at a few. Chapter 1, verse 2, your faithful brothers in Christ. Verse 4, your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption. And the whom is Christ. Verse 16, in him was created. All things hold together in him. Verse 17, verse 19, in him all the fullness dwells. And verse 22, in the body of his flesh. Present everyone mature in Christ. And that's just chapter 1. Chapter 2 is just as emphatic. In whom all treasures are found, faith in Christ, walk in him, build up in him fullness dwells, filled in him, in him, in him, in him. Finally, he switches just to change things up and he says, in it. What's it? It's the cross. In Christ is where redemption is found. Chapter 3 and 4 are just about as bad. Hidden with Christ in God, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do everything we do. In the Lord, fellow servant, in the Lord, tax received, in the Lord. It's almost redundant that every place Paul can find in this epistle to squeeze in a reference, do this in him, and him, and him, and him, and him. Everything has to be based in and rooted in faith in Christ. It has to be in the right place. And that's the theme throughout the entire epistle. It has to be in Christ. Religiousness is not sufficient. But a religious, pious life in Christ might be. Faith is not sufficient. But faith in Christ might be. Obedience is not sufficient. But obedience in Christ might be. See, always he comes back that Christ has to be the center of what we're doing, or it amounts to nothing at all. Looking back now in chapter 1, I just want to look at a couple of places where Christ is being shown in this way as the answer that is above whatever it is that we're facing. I really thought this morning and yesterday and the day before about tossing out my sermon and starting over because of events in Dallas and some of the tragedies around the country and just national turmoil on a pretty big scale, I think. Unless you've just completely had your head in the sand, you look at it and you reflect on it. And I felt like maybe a preacher ought to say something about that, and I thought about what text I might use, and I considered it. But when I look at Colossians chapter 1, he is addressing that, not directly, as if anything in the New Testament addresses Dallas directly. But what he is advocating is that Christ is above all. Whatever the illness is, Christ is the better solution. Christ is the better way of life. And it doesn't matter whether it's first century Hellenistic philosophy or 21st century racial tension or justice issues or crazy people on Facebook or whatever it is, right? Christ is the answer above all to all of that. And in particular, he's the answer above ignorance. Does the world suffer from ignorance? I do, so I assume everybody else does. Ignorance is one of those words that has a stigma attached to it. We don't like the word ignorance because we live in a culture where knowing is power. Knowledge is power. Being smart is powerful. Good people are smart people. We value that, right? We really think that way. And so someone to suggest that you're ignorant, well, that's just a harsh, harsh term. But we need to recognize that we do have a problem of ignorance. We do have a problem in our culture and in theirs of knowing what the world is really about. Not because we haven't studied enough or haven't thought enough about it or we aren't clever enough, but because there is a lie that we're believing instead. The world would rather us believe a falsehood than the truth. And because of that falsehood, we are ignorant of what really matters to this life and for this life and about this life. Take a look at Colossians 1, 9, and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What's the issue here? He says, we have been praying for you. And what have we been praying? For knowledge, for wisdom, for you to grow. And there's a goal to it. I want you to notice that too. This is important. And before I forget it, because I'm going to come back. Don't forget that there's a goal to the wisdom. Okay? Wisdom is not a goal in and of itself. Your goal is not to be the sage at the top of the mountain that everyone comes and talks to. That guy's not very helpful. Your goal is to be fruitful. That's the end of the passage. Your goal is to have wisdom and knowledge that can be in the service of Christ. That's what verse 10 is about. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing. Okay, so that growth and that production, that fruitfulness, is what your life is supposed to be about. But wisdom is what allows you to accomplish that. Knowledge is what allows you to accomplish that. What kind of wisdom? What kind of knowledge? He even tells you. It's not just any wisdom and it's not just any knowledge. In college, based on the field of study I was in, I got to be surrounded by some of the smartest people I would ever meet in my life. The professors, every one of them in physics and astronomy and astrophysics, they're all eccentric geniuses. They're all crazy people. I can tell you some funny stories. Astronomers are weird people. But every one of them, an eccentric genius. But that kind of knowledge is not what Paul is talking about, fine as it may be. What he's talking about, he says, knowledge of His will. We are ignorant of our culture of the knowledge of His will. not because we're dumb and not because we can't read or write or something. That's not the problem. It's not a literacy issue. It's because we've learned someone else's will. We've learned someone else's will. We've learned our own will. We know how to get what we want. We know how to pursue our own ambitions. We know how to put us first. We learn selfishness early and we're good at it. What we don't know is our own will is also the will of another, an enemy, who would rather us please ourselves than to serve the living God. Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of Christ. And how do you do that? You have to learn and gain knowledge of His will. The world is out of control because the world has forgotten who's in control. The world has forgotten whose will we ought to be walking in by and pursuing. We're ambitious, but not in Christ. We're hardworking, but not in Christ. We're knowledgeable, but not in Christ. Paul says there's our problem. He says, I pray. Do you ever pray this prayer? I pray for you to have wisdom and knowledge, but not just wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge of His will. And we need Christ today because He lifts us above ignorance in the same way that we see here. I don't have answers to great racial tensions and problems of justice and so forth in our culture today. Anyone who tells you they have a simple answer is out of their mind. It's a complicated mess out there. It's terrible. It's just terrible. Is that a good word for it? It's just awful. But I know part of it, at least part of it, has to do with an ignorance of the will of God. Because a knowledge of the will of God, a service of the will of God, doesn't hurt people. Is that vague enough to cover all bases? I mean, whatever is going on in these difficult situations, we don't look to harm other people in the service of God. That would be an ignorance of God's will. We certainly don't retaliate with violence in the service of God, right? That's not something Jesus does. And so when we look at this culture and we think, what is the way to solve it? And people come up with, you know, violent solutions. What are we ignorant of? We're ignorant of the person who is supposed to be in control of the world, the person to whose will we should submit. We need more wisdom. Christ and the knowledge of Him lifts us above ignorance. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, it also lifts us above turmoil. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. This is an interesting passage because it talks about the exercise of power. It talks about being able to accomplish things. Paul wants us to be powerful. What is the turmoil that exists in the world? What is the turmoil that exists in the ancient world? It's people with power misusing it, right? Everyone has some amount of power. You have things you can do and things you can control. You have power you can exert. You can do certain things with your life. Why do we have turmoil and hostility and violence? Because we misuse the power that we've been given. God has given us stewardship over a certain amount of will, about a certain amount of power, of humanness, to go and make choices and to do great or terrible things with it. And we choose the terrible ones more often than not. And that creates the turmoil. Paul says, I want you to be powerful. I want you to have strength. But whose strength is it? The world exercises its shameful violence because it does not know His glorious might. The power in the world that we see is shameful. It's embarrassing. When we look at displays of power in our world, we shake our head and say, what is going on out there? And we don't understand. Because we don't see the glorious use of power. God, have you thought about this? God is the only person we've ever known who knows perfectly how to use His power always for good. Who knows not just how to be useful in His power. Right? He's not just clever. He's not just powerful. But He's good. He accomplishes things that matter. He helps people. Think about the miracles of Jesus just for a moment. We often say that the miracles of Jesus are to confirm His deity and His role as God's own chosen one, His Son. And Jesus did lots of miracles, and certainly they do that. But anything could do that, right? Jesus could have struck 5,000 people dead instead of feeding 5,000 people. Jesus could have made people lame instead of making lame people walk. That would have been power. If he could walk through the crowd and say, blind, lame, deaf, mute, leprosy, right, and just suddenly cast out diseases upon us, wouldn't that be a demonstration of power? Wouldn't we have to say, wow, that's a powerful person? But that's not how he did it, because that's not the glory of his power. He didn't want to show us power, he wanted to show us God's power. And God's power isn't about giving disease, it's about taking it away. It's not about causing starvation, it's about feeding people. God acts in glory and goodness, and that's what Jesus wanted to show us. We act in selfishness and ambition, and that's why we're always at war with one another. Keep your finger here, we're coming back. But flip over to James chapter 4. I don't know if there's a passage that speaks to this particular moment in American history or not, but this one might be it. James chapter 4 asks the question, why do we have turmoil? Why do we have problems? Here's James 4 and verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James had a lot to say about that. Why do we have fights? Because what we want is all wrong. Because what we desire is all wrong. Because we follow a will and we have power and we exercise ourselves to do things in this world and we do all the wrong things. And we're all guilty of it just in differing degrees. He says that's where our constant state of conflict comes from. And that wasn't written to Dallas. That was written to a church. He said to a church, that's why you're fighting. Because your desires and your passions are in the wrong place. Colossians says, I want you to have strength. I want you to be built up and to be powerful, to do great things in Christ Jesus. Read that passage again, verse 11 in Colossians 1. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. How much in our lives would we just stop doing tomorrow if we asked ourselves every day, am I doing this to the glory of God? Is this an exercise in God's glorious goodness or in my selfish ambition? Would we have anything left on our schedule? Paul says, I pray that you find that power. We need Christ today because he lifts us above violence, above turmoil, above all sorts of adversarial relationships that we have. And he reminds us what power looks like. The most powerful event in human history was a sacrificial death. Not an act of human strength. And Christ reminds us that glory is not what we think it is. And power needs to be glorious. It needs to be good. Christ lifts us above ignorance, above turmoil, and above darkness. Is there darkness out there? There are days, and I don't know, I'd like to blame the media. That seems like the easy thing to do. But I'm the one who watches, so maybe it's my fault, right? But it seems like all we ever get shown is terrible things happening in the world. And it looks dark out there. It looks grim. It looks terrifying. Here's Paul's take on it, verses 12 and following. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. The world today lives in a dominion of darkness because it has not seen God's light. Not because he isn't here and not because he isn't visible enough. It's because we just don't want to look at who Jesus is and what he would make of us. And so what we live in is a, and I love that phrase, a dominion of darkness. What does the word dominion mean? What does the word dominate mean? Darkness rules. Darkness controls when we give in to the affairs of this life, the ambitions of selfishness, and all the things that drive us in that direction. Everything that isn't Jesus is part of the dominion of darkness, but God doesn't want us in that. He has given us an inheritance, something more beautiful than the world we live in, an inheritance of the saints in light. And listen to the language. This isn't hypothetical. This is the most profound part of this passage to me, and so I really want to hit on it hard. This isn't hypothetical. I want you to notice it very carefully. Everyone's paying attention now. Got your attention. Everyone listening. Good. He doesn't say, one day, you'll escape this world, and everything will be okay. It's not what he says. Look again carefully at verse 13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Go back to grade school. Has delivered. That's not something that's coming. That's something that's been done. Transferred us. He has conveyed. Picked us up and the conveyor belt is moved and he put us down somewhere else. And it's past tense. Conveyed. Translated, the King James says. Transferred. The ESV. It's done. The Christian isn't waiting for one of these days for God to show us light. Today, the Christian has ceased to live in a world of darkness. We don't live there. Today, we are transferred into a kingdom of His dear Son, an inheritance of light. Yes, I know there's good things to come, but God says right now this promise is certain, and you are already living out the benefits. Wherever Christians are, there isn't supposed to be the other stuff. We're the kingdom of light invading this world by showing them the glorious power of God, the glorious wisdom and knowledge of God, by living out those Christ-like virtues in this dark and twisted age. Just like Christ did in His. That's what He was doing. Christ conquered the world, not with force of arms, but by force of character, by being the kind of person we desperately needed Him to be. And now He has entrusted to us this task. He claims that He's already done His part, and I believe Him. You have been transferred. You want out of the world of darkness? Jesus says you're out. Paul says it's done. It's past tense. You are right now in an inheritance of light from God. What will you do with it? Too many of us are trying too hard to make the kingdom of light back into the kingdom of darkness that we left behind. We've got to stop. We've got to participate in the wonderful thing that God is doing by growing in grace in Christ, in knowledge above ignorance, and selflessness above turmoil, and into this inheritance that changes the world, beginning with the inside of me, and works its way out to make the world the place it ought to be. We need Christ today because Christ lifts us above darkness. If you look at the world and see darkness, you're right. But I would encourage you, like Paul, to look at Christ Jesus instead. See His kingdom. See that faith in Him redefines the world that you live in and makes all things new. Begin in His service to change your life in Him, to confess His name in Him, to be baptized in Him, to begin to live in Him, and join the invasion of the kingdom of light into this dark, dark realm. If you've not done that, as we stand and sing a word of encouragement, you might come forward now.